lives and living differently. Jesus will forgive. Doesn't the Bible teach that? And because he is loving, and he certainly is loving, he certainly would not be judgmental. There's a story that you're familiar with, and it tells us something about that. It's the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says in Mark the 10th chapter, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Keep that in mind. He's asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," which, and Jesus mentions from the 10 commandments. And he said, "I've done all of these from my youth up." Jesus, having the ability to look into his heart, knew that wasn't true. There was one of the commandments he hadn't kept and didn't keep, and it's the one about being covetous. He was a man of great riches, and that meant more to him than actually having eternal life. And so when Jesus said, "Go sell all you've got and come follow me," he went away sorrowful because he was a man of great riches. Now he asked, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus told him, and he didn't do it. So does he have eternal life? And that's not a difficult question to ask or answer. Actually, no, he would not. But I'm interested in what's found in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Did loving him amount to his forgiveness? And the answer is no. Did loving him cause him to have and inherit eternal life? And the answer is no. But the perception that so many people have about God's love and about the love of Jesus Christ is somehow they would just overlook all the things we do, and they do not take sin very seriously in their lives. And then in John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends, if you do the things that I command you." And so with the concept of friendship, people look at Jesus as being their friend, and certainly he is not going to overly judge them either. Jesus is our friend based upon not what he does. He's already done what he needs to do to save us. Jesus is our friend based upon what we do if you keep my commandments. That sounds rather harsh and rather severe, but no, you think about it. Here is Jesus. Here are his commandments, which are in harmony with who and what he is. And if we do those, then we are his friend. We are like him. If we do not do those commandments, and we're not forgiven of our sins by his grace because we keep the conditions of grace, we are sinners, and we cannot thus be his friends. We're talking about perceiving Christ and how people perceive Christ. And so some can see his forgiveness and not take sin very seriously. Others can look at his love and decide that certainly he will not condemn them because he loves. They will look at the idea that Jesus says, "You may be my friends," and surely if we are his friends, he is not going to punish us, or he would never tell on us. You know, we don't like squealers. We don't like people who just always tell on people. When you're raising children and they come to you, sometimes you'll say, "Go settle that yourselves." There's sometimes parents have to intervene, but what we'd like to do is don't tattle. Don't be a tattletale. Go settle it yourselves, and you pray that they settle it judiciously and all right. And sometimes they don't, and a parent has to step in. But the idea is we want them to learn to be responsible, but at the same time, we don't want them always coming and telling on somebody. So anytime somebody says something negative, people say, "Oh, that's gossip and you shouldn't gossip." Now, gossip is a sin. But not every negative thing is a sin. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "It has been signified to me by some of them of the household of Chloe," concerning the church at Corinth, "that there are contentions among you." That was something very negative. They were not writing that to exalt themselves. They were writing that because they saw a problem in the congregation and they knew Paul could help, and they appealed to him, and he did. And it wasn't easy, and it took some effort. But Paul worked to get the contention solved. So there may be people who go to the elders, they may go to the preacher, they may go to numbers of people. And it isn't necessarily gossip if it is negative. It is what is behind it. Am I doing this to build up myself? Am I doing this to make somebody else look bad? Or am I doing this because there's a problem and we need help in solving that? But some people decide that friendship would have nothing to do with any of that. So I can do what I want to. Nobody will tell on me. Nobody will judge me. Well, they misunderstand Jesus Christ and they do not have the proper perception of Christ. And then I came across a new expression this past week. And it is that somebody thinks, or some bodies think, that Jesus is chill. I had to stop and think about that. I'm 87, after all. And that's not a word that comes easy to me. But then I realize that when somebody's just having a fit, chill, brother, chill. And so Jesus, he never got excited. He would never raise his voice. He was always just nice and calm. Of course, you can think about him and his denouncing the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. You can see him cleansing the temple. And in those instances, Jesus wasn't chill. But you'll see that perception in all of the movies and all the productions that are about Jesus, because he stares ahead. He looks at you, but sometimes he doesn't even look at you. He's got this quiet demeanor and voice, and he just talks like this. Because Jesus is chill. Jesus was a man of passion, of loving the truth, a defender of truth. And sometimes he had to do it. He had to do it with vigor and with energy. So that's just another misperception that people have of Jesus, and a lot of us do because of the movies that we've seen. If they're going to make one, really, I would not like them to even show a person as Jesus. Have him off scene and just have his voice. And let him talk like a normal person talks, because he came to be a normal person living without sin. So much of all of this has led to laxity and to our determining ourselves how we will serve. And you know what we do, even religious people? We make the same mistake that the ancient world made, and which was found in Rome and in the culture of Jesus' time in the writing of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the first chapter. Look at Romans chapter 1 and begin with verse 21. Now, what we're talking about is that people having a wrong perception of Jesus about his forgiveness, his lovingness, and his friendship. And so they are just casual, because a person with all of those qualities certainly is not going to be harsh toward me. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here's the thing. Because of this misperception of God, because of the misperception that people have of Jesus Christ, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness and the image of corruptible man. And that's what we've done with God. That's what people have done with God. As Christians, we certainly would not like to say that's what we have done with God. But they make God in their own image rather than who he is and who he has revealed himself to be. And that's a wrong perception of Jesus. And we are talking about perceiving Christ. How we perceive Christ will determine how we react to Christ. And if our perception of Jesus Christ is wrong, our actions are not going to be what God wants and what Jesus Christ would have us do. Are there some scriptures relevant then to how we should perceive Christ? Well, of course, to ask that question is just open your New Testament and start reading. And we can come to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. This is after Jesus has been crucified, has been raised from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples. He talked to them about the kingdom. He has ascended into heaven. They have gone back into Jerusalem. They're waiting the Holy Spirit, with which shall come power, and with that power the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are beginning to preach. And at a certain point in Peter's sermon, he said this in Acts, the second chapter, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord means master. Lord doesn't mean somebody who doesn't especially care. He is not going to be judgmental. Lord means it is somebody who has a will, who expresses his will, and that is to be obeyed. That is the idea of master. And any perception of Jesus Christ that does not recognize him as master, as Lord, is the wrong perception. He's made him both Lord and Christ. The word Christos is the Greek translation, and it comes from Mashiach in Hebrew, which means Messiah. There was a Messiah, which means anointed. And that signified one who rules and is king. So God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, who is king. I'll tell you, any king is concerned about his kingdom. Any good king is concerned about his subjects. All kings are concerned about how his subjects behave. And Jesus Christ has been made both Lord, Master, and Messiah, Christ, King. And any perception of Jesus that does not incorporate those thoughts is simply wrong. I want you to go to John the 10th chapter. And we're going to read here. There are some other passages we could read. We could, if I were preaching a sermon on the deity of Christ, I would. But I want to take just this one. And it's something that the Jews who were in conflict with Jesus understood from what Jesus said that many people today do not understand. So we're in John the 10th chapter, and I'm slowly getting there. And we're going to start in verse 24. And his enemies oppose him, and they ask this: "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." There's a lot said there that many people do not understand, but his enemies understood that. He spoke of his Father, and he said, "I do this in my Father's name. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." God's sheep shall never perish. They give some people the idea that once they are saved, they are always saved. But when you see what his sheep are, it says, "Those who hear my voice and follow me, they are my sheep. And my sheep, those who hear my voice and follow me, they shall never perish." And that's comforting to those who spend their lives seeking to serve Jesus Christ. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, "My good works, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God." He said, "My Father, who is God." That relates him to God as Son. That makes him deity. And they are looking at him and they say, "You are a man and you are claiming to be God." So when we look at Jesus Christ and we want to have a proper conception or perception of him, we must understand that he is deity. He is one with the Father. The aspect of the Father that came into this world to live as man and take upon the body of flesh is called Son. And the Son speaks to the other aspect of deity and says, "My Father." And there's another aspect of deity we will look at in just a moment. And so when he said, "My Father," they say, "You make yourself God." And he did. And they were right. They did not like that, but it was true. He's also judge. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And there's going to be a day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10 says, "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." And when we study the gospel of Christ, the great comforting thing is that if we are in Christ, and according to John 15, as a vine and a branch, we abide in Christ, there's not going to be any sin there to condemn us. It will be taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if we are not Christ, I do not care how many good things we have done there. The evil things we have done there are our sins, and they will separate us from God. And on that final day, when all opportunity is over, then we shall have to be cast away from God and from his presence forever. Jesus is deity. He is judge. And there's an interesting statement in John the 5th chapter, verse 27, where it says of Christ and what God has done in regard to him, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because. Why do you suppose that God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment? Because he is a son of man, son of God, but he dwelt here in flesh also as a son of man. And God proves then his justice in Jesus coming here as man and living without sin, and he living without sin can judge those who sinned because they do not live without sin. Well, how do you do that? Even after we are Christians, when you read the end of 1 John, the first chapter, the beginning of the second chapter, John recognizes that we sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. And when we confess our sins to him, he continues to forgive us our sins. And we go back to what I noted a moment ago. You stand in Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and there is no sin against you. But if you are not in Jesus Christ, every sin you have ever committed is on your record. You stand guilty of that, and it separates you from God. So he is judge. And he's given authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. Of course, he's also Savior. Paul in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Matthew 1:21, it says, he shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Oh, that conception just drives me crazy. Well, I can see people, they do not take seriously their sin. Well, it's such a little thing, or it's this, or it's that. Well, Jesus loves me, and Jesus is my Savior, so I know I'll be all right in the day of judgment. Read the scriptures. You won't be. You must abide in Jesus Christ, but in that you have that security. And doing that, no one can snatch you from his hand while you hear his voice and while you follow him. But at the same time, he is our Savior. He is also our judge, as we have seen. Well, when we turn to the Word of God, what perception do we find of Jesus when we look at his life? We see a powerful, courageous, controversial figure. We see a person who can be compelling and overwhelming. He can make people close to him sometimes uncomfortable. There are times that means that if Jesus came into this audience and he sat down beside you, you might be quite comfortable. You might not be quite comfortable. I look at a circumstance in Peter's life over in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 8. This is when they've been out fishing all night, and they've not caught anything, and they're mending their nets. And Jesus says, cast out into the deep. And Peter explains, hey, Lord, we fished all night. We're the fishermen. We know about the fish. Oh, by the way, this is the Lord. Okay, but at your word, we will do that. And they cast out into the deep, and they cast their nets over the side. And in came the great draft of fishes. So they were about to sink and had to have help from John and his friends. And Peter realized at that moment, as he did on other occasions from time to time, maybe because of his familiarity, he may have sometime loosened up on that, but this is God. And he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. If you're in your sins, and Jesus came in and sat down beside you, the one who can save you from your sins is sitting there. But if you have no sorrow for those sins, if you do not seek to follow him, if you're guilty of those sins, you're not going to be very comfortable. Sin isn't comfortable in the presence of Jesus, and anyone who has a proper perception of Jesus Christ will realize that. In Mark, the 9th chapter, about people being uncomfortable around Jesus in verse 32. And this is his disciples again. It's a busy time in Jesus' life, and they're going to leave one place and go to another, and they're going toward Capernaum. And he tells them that he's going to have to go down to Jerusalem, and he's going to die there and be raised again on the third day. They did not understand. Obviously, they didn't, because it caught them by surprise when it actually took place. But they were afraid to ask. Why would they be afraid to ask? Well, I suppose there's many reasons, but you read on in the text. And when they get to Capernaum, Jesus says, what were you talking about on the way? And they fessed up and they said, we were talking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. That wrong concern and that kind of ambition made them a little leery about the presence of Jesus Christ, even to ask him a question so significant as the fact that he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified there, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. There is no pleasant association with Jesus without his approval. So we've looked at how men perceive Christ. We've looked at the consequences of how they perceive Christ. We've stressed the point that how you perceive Christ will determine how you behave toward Christ. Would you turn with me over to the book of James? Before doing that, turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, a passage that is certainly pertinent and always moves me as I read it and think about what it is saying there. It's talking about the Word of God, the Scriptures that we have. And in that, it tells about the power of the Word of God. And I will get there also in a moment. You know, when you get old, I think I could rob a bank and they would never know who it was. Your fingerprints wear down. On my computer, I hate the little thing where you do your finger because it doesn't move because I've got no fingerprint there. On my phone, it has stopped recognizing my fingerprint on my right hand. I've had to put my left fingerprint in it to make it work. And when you turn pages, they don't turn as easily. There's not enough friction there to make them turn. So pardon me as I'm slow turning. But I'm finally over there almost to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And let's look at verse 13. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The God with whom, this is not a God who's disinterested in us. He's out there somewhere. It's the one, there's a relationship we may have with him. And if we don't have that relationship, we still have to do with him because he's going to be our judge. But you look back at verse 12. For the word of God is active and sharper and living and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, this is the part, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever talked to somebody and you just didn't get across enough to convince them? And you go away and you think, what could I have said better? What could I have done better? And the answer may well be nothing. Because if you have told them the truth, if you have shown them what God's word said, it's not your skill. It's their heart in the way they respond or do not. The word is quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so if you've told them it's their heart, it's not your fault. It is their fault because they did not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need a perception of Christ that sees him as being able to look into our hearts as he could look into the hearts of those people and make them quite uncomfortable when they were not doing what he would have them do. There's one more passage I want to go to. Well, maybe two or three, but one more to spend a moment on. And it's a little story I like over in the book of Mark in the first chapter. And Jesus is having tremendous success very early in his ministry, beginning in verse 32. And at evening when the sun did set, they brought unto him those that were sick and them that were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick and of divers diseases, different diseases, and cast out many demons. And he suffered or allowed not the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and they found him, and say unto him, "Oh, we're seeking you." I think of some of these preachers who make their whole ministry something about healing. And they attract a lot of attention. And people could come and say, "Hey, the whole city's out here, and they're seeking you." Man, he's going to be right back in there doing what he does that brings him the praise and all of the glory. And he said unto them, "Let us go elsewhere into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for to this end came I forth." One perception of Jesus is just healing, 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 healing. This broke out in the 1920s. It broke out in the 1960s through the 1980s. Might have kept going, except all the big leaders like James, I forget the names now. The one who had the wife with all the makeup and... Yeah, thank you. And there were others. In fact, one has just retired recently, and he was into it, but as time went on, he adjusted and got away from the healing, healing, healing to working more on principles, and he is just now retired. But their whole perception of the gospel of Christ is it's about healing. Yes, it's about healing our souls. Did Jesus heal people? Yes, out of his mercy. But not only that. Remember, we read in John, he did the works of his Father, and they glorified him. They manifest who he was, so he healed to show his power. He healed because of his mercy. But if healing were his thing to do, well, he could have healed everybody on earth right then and there. He healed judiciously. He healed for mercy. He healed to testify who he was. But his mission was to preach. And so those who go around and they spend their entire mission in trying to convince folks that they're healing them, that's a misperception of Christ. Scott, when he was in college, had a friend who, in an automobile accident, lost a leg. And there was one of these big healers that came to Tampa. So they said, "We are going." And they went over and they got in the healing line before the preacher got up and started healing people. And the preacher walks in and he sees the line and he walked up to Scott and his friend and he said, "Listen, I feel sorry for you. I've got compassion. But I need to advise you to find a healer who has more power than that. I don't think I have enough faith to take care of this." In other words, to give him a leg. But that was his ministry. That's a misperception of his work. That's a misperception of the work of Jesus Christ. He said, "I came to preach and to teach," and that's what he would do. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus came to save sinners, we've seen, from their sins and not in their sins. So, while Jesus is shepherd and friend and savior, he is also Lord, King, and Judge. And if we are going to perceive Christ correctly, we will believe not just a part of those, but all of those, and we will act accordingly. The service of the Old Testament, with all of its ritual and the temple, is gone. And we get down to what would seem to a lot of people a lot less glorious, people meeting in the temple, okay, but over on the porch. They would meet in private homes. They would meet later on in catacombs, in caves where dead are buried. And yet that's more glorious. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ." I have a lot of contacts with preachers in the Philippines and in India. And so much of the emphasis is we've got to get a building. And they're doing two things. They're trying to get this building built, and they've got members who are in need. They themselves are in need, and they're trying to get this building built, and they want you to send money to help them out of their problems. Well, okay, we can have some mercy, and we can help folks some, but that's the wrong emphasis. I'm grateful for this building. You don't have to carry the songbooks in and out. It is so convenient that we have it. But if we didn't have it, we would still be the kingdom of God. We would still be the house of God. We would still be the people of God. We would still be saved people who are headed for eternal life. Because we've looked at the word of God, and not on our own merit, but we have believed it all and not just a part of it, so that we have a proper perceiving of Jesus Christ. Study your word. Perceive who he is. Obey him.